I myself worthy to come unto thee. But say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Verse 10 says, and they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this Wednesday night, how refreshing it is. God, how relaxing it is. Lord, that we can share the burdens of our hearts, that we can pray for our missionaries in their specific fields, and Father, for their specific needs, and we thank you for them and their sacrifice, Father, of leaving home and that which is familiar to go to another place and labor among another people of another culture and another language. And God, we do pray tonight that you'd watch over them, protect them, keep them zealous in the work of the Lord. We thank you for the ability to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord, our own congregation, and those that are suffering, those that are struggling, and we pray for them. And now, Father, we pray for the lesson before us this evening, a story that's familiar to many of us, recorded in the Gospel of Luke as well as Matthew. And Lord, I pray you give us guidance and insight as we look at it. And Father, may something be read, may a chord be struck. Lord, may something be said by the Holy Spirit of God, that Father would just give us some fresh oil tonight. Lord, give us a new glimpse or a new look at something that maybe we've seen so many times before, but to see it new and afresh. I pray, God, that you'd use your word as you're so good at doing, at Father, just opening our eyes to wonderful truths and beholding the great things of thy law. Bless our study of your word tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Miracle number 10. As we said already, the main character of this miracle. Now, I know what I'm saying when I say this, so don't judge me too harshly. The main character of this story is the centurion. Now, we're all going to say, no. The main character is always the Lord Jesus, and he always is. I understand that. But most of it centers around the centurion, the whole background, the whole mechanics behind what's going on here are all done based on this centurion. And look what the Lord says about him in verse number 9. This is why it's noteworthy. In verse number 9, Jesus said of this centurion, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Among all those that Jesus has ministered up to at this point in time in Israel, and again, he's come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He says, I've not found so great faith in any of them as I've seen in this man. It says in verse number 9, he marveled at him. Now, if the Lord marveled at that man, he's worthy of our attention. If the Lord saw something in him, there's something we ought to see in him. And so tonight we're going to look at this story about this centurion and his servant and him beseeching the Lord to take care of the need that was there. The miracle of the healing of the centurion servant. First of all, we see letter A, the place of the miracle. Verse number 1. Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. Capernaum, the home of Simon Peter. You remember back in Mark chapter 1 when we started the miracles? Miracle number 3 really was the man with the withered hand in the synagogue. Miracle number 4 was Simon Peter's mother-in-law, and all that took place in Capernaum. Capernaum on the northwest shore of the Lake of Galilee. A very important spot and location. Jesus made it. It wasn't just the home of Simon Peter. It was the Lord's headquarters for the 3.5 years of his earthly ministry. He spent more time in Capernaum than he did anywhere else. In fact, of the 33 miracles that we're going through that we can identify, 11 of them take place in Capernaum. So this is the main hub. This is Jesus' base of operations, this city of Capernaum. It also was a Roman garrison. In other words, it was an outpost where there was a group of at least 100 Roman soldiers that were stationed there to keep Roman law in order and keep the Jewish people in line and get everything done there. So it was a very strategic place to the Romans, a very important place to Simon Peter especially, as much as the others. And it was an exalted place. Keep your place there at Luke, but look back at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Because of the fact that Jesus spent so much time there, because of the fact that Jesus worked so many miracles there, Jesus said about this city of Capernaum that it was exalted unto heaven. Look at Matthew chapter 11 and verse number 23. And thou, Capernaum, here's that city we're reading about. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven. Wouldn't you like that to be said of our town? That it's exalted unto heaven. It experienced much of the blessings of God. It saw much of the power of God. It saw the presence of God. It was exalted unto heaven. But the problem was, it was going to be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. And I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. The Bible tells us over in Luke, let me find my reference, Luke chapter 12 and verse 48, to whom much is given, much shall be required. Capernaum was the presence of God, the base of operations. 11 of the 33 miracles, one third of the miracles were worked there. They were given much. And to whom much is given, much is required. I would challenge you later to look at that verse in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, and see its context. You know what it's talking about? It's talking about God punishing those that have more light than he does those that have less light. Have you ever wondered why sinners can get away with things that you and I can't get away with? The world will do certain things and there seems to be no repercussion. We know the law of sowing and reaping, and we know it's universal, we know it's true, but it's also timely. And unsaved people can do things and get involved in things that you think, well, God's really gonna rain down judgment on them, and he doesn't do it yet. But you or I could try to do the very same things, and you know what's gonna happen? God's gonna stop us right on the spot. I like what Brother Mike said. I was teaching the other day about the finger of God, Sunday morning, Sunday night, about seeing the finger of God. And when he closed in prayer, he said, I'd rather see the finger of God than the backhand of God. And I thought, I'm going to write that in my notes. So the next time I preach this, I'm going to have that saying there, the back of the hand of God. But you know what happens with you and I as his children? When we try to do what the unsaved world does and gets away with, we get the backhand of God. We get the judgment of God. And then shouldn't it be that way? Shouldn't God correct us as his children more than he's interested in correcting those that are not his children? And so Capernaum was exalted to heaven with the presence and the power and the miracles and all that God gave them, and yet they didn't believe in him. And he said, thou shalt be brought down to hell. That's this city back in Luke chapter 7. That's the place where Jesus is working this great miracle. It was home to this Roman garrison, this outpost, and that brings us to verse number 2 and letter B, the persons in the miracle. If you don't like the word persons plural, you can say the people. All right, so I won't make a big deal about that, but I just put the persons in the miracle. And the first person we notice is the centurion. What is a centurion? Well, he is the head of a Roman garrison or a Roman contingent. We, in our English language, we use the word century, cent. Like 1 cent is one, it takes 100 cents to make a dollar, all right, 100. We use the word century, that means 100 years. A centipede, I wonder how many legs a centipede has, all right? It all comes from that phrase cent, and this is where that comes from. A centurion was the leader of 100 men. And so this centurion was a man, as he tells us later, he has many men under him. He says to one, go, and he goes. He says to another one, come, and he comes. He is an important man. He is a centurion. That means he's a Roman. That means he's a Gentile. And that means he's outside the people of God. And yet to this man, Jesus is going to marvel. And for this man, say, I've not found so great faith in all Israel. I think that's a wonderful thing. It's kind of like that Syrophoenician woman. You remember her? We're going to look at her later in the miracle that God does for her daughter. And she is the second. She's the only other Gentile to whom Jesus performs a miracle. And he says of her also, great is thy faith. It's interesting. The two people that Jesus talks about and says, great is thy faith, and I've not found such great faith. Both of those are Gentiles. In the midst of a Jewish society and a Jewish nation and a Jewish ministry. And yet, when you come by faith, there is no outsider. When you come by faith, you're accepted by God. And so here's this centurion. He comes and he beseeches the Lord for that healing. You know, it's interesting to note there are several centurions in the Bible, all in the New Testament. It's not an Old Testament word because it's a Roman officer, so the Old Testament. And it kind of gives a nice light on the military, really. Because every centurion you find in the Bible is open to the things of God. You might think they would be the most hardened ones. You might think they would be the most hard to reach ones. But this centurion is the one that in the midst of a Jewish nation has great faith. We read about one other centurion in the Gospels, and that is the one that stands at the feet of the cross. The foot of the cross. I caught it before you did. Ha ha. He's the one that stands at the foot of the cross and says, truly, this was the Son of God. The Roman centurion says that. So two times in the Gospels, then five times, at least five times in the book of Acts, centurions are mentioned, sometimes singular, sometimes plural. The first one is Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, to whom the Lord sends Simon Peter, and he introduces to him and his household. And then there's centurions that take care of Paul, and one rescues him from the mob in Acts chapter 22. And when he finds out that he is a Roman citizen, he treats him with respect. And another one escorts him before Felix. And then another one at the end of the book of Acts that takes him on the ship. Julius is one that's on the centurion. Julius on the ship with him. And so the centurions have a favorable report in the Word of God. And I think I like that. That's interesting. There's no bad centurions in the Bible. So here's this first man, the centurion. Then secondly, there's the servant. And a certain centurion's servant. Now there's a whole lot we can say. I read a lot of stuff. Well, this centurion was a young man, and we don't find that anywhere. All we know is he's a servant. But we do know this. He was dear unto the centurion. Here's a centurion that had a servant. And again, people like to throw the word slave out there and try to stir up some emotions and all that kind of. It calls him a servant. And it says about this servant, he was dear unto the centurion. He was not mistreated. He was not despised or hated. He was treated well because he was dear. Here's a centurion who is a warrior, who is a fighter, but he's got some compassion. And he had a servant, and he cared so much about him that when he got sick, he besought that the Lord would come and heal this young man. He was something special to him. Who was he? He's a servant. But he cared deeply about him. And he besought the Lord for him. There was a certain centurion servant who was dear unto him. And notice it says, and he was sick. Turn back to Matthew's gospel, if you would. There, Luke chapter 7, verse 1 to 10. Matches Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse number 5. And in an odd twist of things, where it's usually Luke the physician that gives us more details, Matthew's the one that tells us what he's sick of. And in Matthew chapter 8, the story is told beginning in verse 5 and goes all the way to verse 13. We'll not read all of that, but it's the compatible passage to Luke. But in verse number 6, it says, "Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented." So we know what the sickness is in Luke chapter 7 by looking at Matthew chapter 8, verse number 6. Again, and we said it so many times, different gospel accounts give us a little different bits of information to put together to make a complete picture of the story. Just like a detective at a crime scene would ask for more than one witness so they can get the details confirmed. So Luke tells us he was sick. Matthew tells us he had a palsy, and he was grievously tormented. That had to be hard on the centurion if he had a servant that was dear unto him, and to watch him go through that and have to experience that palsy, those seizures, those things that would happen to him. Then Luke tells us in Luke 7, 2, he was ready to die. Again, Luke would know that better than Matthew would. But he tells us he was ready to die. Whatever age this servant was, he'd been faithful. He'd been faithful to the centurion enough that the centurion cared about him, had compassion about him, valued him. And so now he's sick. He lieth at home, sick of the palsy, and he's at the point of death. Then verse 3, the beginning of the verse says this, "And when he heard of Jesus." Can you just say right there, all right, problem's probably taken care of. You don't even have to read the rest of the story. Now we're going to, because we can't be done now. It'd be too early. We're going to read the rest of the story, but right now, "But when he heard of Jesus," you know this story is going to turn out good. You can almost write the rest of it yourself. He's going to get healed. But the Bible gives us the details. "And when he heard of Jesus," so we see the centurion, we see the servant, we see the Savior. Now there's another group of people, and we're not including that group. We'll talk about them in a moment. But these three individuals stand out in our story. And it says of the Savior, he heard about Jesus. He heard of him. Now that could mean he heard of him, because Jesus, miracle number 2, back in John chapter 4. Now, Pastor Braden gave you a quick quiz before the message. Now, here's the quiz now. What was miracle number 2 in John chapter 4? Yeah, right. Well, I can tell you, because I had the advantage of looking it up in my office earlier today, all right? Miracle number 2 was, what was it again? Oh, yeah, the healing of the nobleman's son. It took place in Capernaum. So when it says he heard of Jesus, it could be a reference to that miracle number 2 that happened a little while ago. And this man knew that Jesus had healed the nobleman's son. If he could heal the nobleman's son, he can take care of my servant. He'd heard of him. But it also might mean this. When it says he heard of him, he found out, he heard that he was nearby. Because it'd be great that he'd heard of Jesus, but if he was far away, what good would that do? If he was down in Jerusalem or down in Bethlehem or down in up in Galilee, what would that do? But he heard of him. He's right now in Capernaum. Now's the time. Behold, today is the day. Now is the accepted time. And so now is the time. Isaiah says, call upon him while he is near. And so here is the Savior. He's in proximity. He's close by. And so that takes us to the end of verse number 3 and the plea for the miracle, the end of verse 3. It says, when he had heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews. This is interesting. He did not at this time go himself. He sent the elders of the Jews. The centurion, the Roman soldier, sent the elders of the Jew. Because you know what good friends they were of the Lord. You know how much they love Jesus. You know what they are right here? They're between a rock and a hard place. Because they're not big fans of Jesus Christ, even at this early part of his ministry, but they are fans of the centurion, because he loveth our nation and he built us a synagogue. And when the Roman centurion asks them to do something, they feel obligated and they want to help him. And now it includes going to Jesus and asking for something. That had to be a rough experience for them. But notice he did not go himself. It says he sent unto him the elders of the Jews. Look down, if you would, in verse number 6. When the Jews tell Jesus and Jesus heads back toward the centurion's place, it says in verse 6, then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him. All right? He went by way of mediators. First he sent the Jews, the elders of the Jews in verse 3, then he sent his friends in verse number 6. Now here's go back to Matthew again. We'll try not to get sidetracked here too much, but go back to Matthew chapter 8. How you interpret the Bible depends on what attitude you approach the Bible with. A skeptic will come to the Bible and find fault. A believer will come to the Bible and be amazed. Because the skeptic will come not looking for an answer, not looking for an explanation, but looking for an accusation. Well, the Bible contradicts itself. But the believer comes knowing there are no contradictions, so they come saying, Lord, this is going to be fun. How do I figure this out? Can I figure this out? Katie sent me a question last night, I think it was, about the prophet back in 1 Kings 13. The prophet that went and pronounced the message of God, and an older prophet lied to him and said, come back to my house. He wasn't, if you're familiar, he went back to the house but wasn't supposed to go back to the house. And then the false prophet that lied to him, or the prophet that lied to him, said, now you're going to get killed on the wayside. He rides his donkey, a lion meets him, the lion kills the prophet there, and the lion and the donkey are standing side by side when somebody comes and finds them there. And she asked me the question. She says, what does the donkey represent and what does the lion represent in that story? And I looked at that story and I thought about it for a minute. I thought, you know, there's probably something really wonderful there. But I have no idea what it is. And I'll figure it out one day. Because now she's whetted my appetite. Now I want to know, why was the donkey just standing there? Why was the lion just standing there? Why were they waiting on all that stuff? And the prophet's dead and they take up the body. And why? My first thought was, why didn't the lion devour the donkey? I mean, that would have been natural. So when we approach the Bible, we approach it with wonder and want to get what it has for us and the truth that's there. Not from the skeptics of looking for a contradiction. I said that to say this. Look at Matthew chapter 8, verse number 5. When Jesus would enter into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him. Now notice what it just said. There came unto him a centurion. No, Luke said he sent the elders of the Jews. Luke said after that he sent his friends. But Matthew says the centurion came to him. Now, is that a contradiction? Many would say, yes, see, there's a contradiction in the Bible. There's an error in the Bible. But when you sit down and read through it and look at it, and you don't always come up with the answer, I think what happened is he sent the elders of the Jews to beseech the Lord. Then he sent his friends, when he heard the Lord was coming, he sent his friends to meet him halfway. And then when Jesus kept coming, he went out himself. And he says in verse number 6, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy. When he uses that personal pronoun, I, that's not the words of the servants communicating. That's his friends. That's his words himself. So there's three encounters with the Lord. There's the Jewish leadership, then there's the friends, and then there's the man himself who comes out right before the healing takes place. So again, no contradiction, and that's not part of the lesson tonight, so that was free. You didn't have to put extra in the offering tonight. Look at the plea for the miracle. It says in verse 3, he sent the elders. In verse number 6, he sent his friends. In verse 9, he came himself. He was very earnest. He was very humble. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But he was determined to get that servant healed. He could have sent the elders and said, well, I tried. He could have sent his friends, said, well, I tried. But in the end, he went himself, made sure this was going to happen. The plea of the centurion. Then there's the plea of the elders. Look at verse 4 and 5. When the elders came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. The opinion of the Jewish leadership, they held this man in high regard and high esteem. A Roman. The Jews held a Roman in high esteem. That's pretty good. He must have a pretty good reputation. Why did they hold him in high esteem? Well, verse 5 tells us, they said, for he loveth our nation. He was a Roman. He was a soldier. His mission was to keep the Jews under thumb and under control. But the opinion of the elders of the Jews was, he loveth our nation. Look at Psalm 122. Psalm 122. Verse number 6. Bill prayed when we opened the service tonight. He prayed for Jerusalem. It says in Psalm 122 and verse number 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Of course, Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. They shall prosper that love thee. What did it say in Luke? He loveth our nation. What does it say in Psalm 122? They shall prosper that love thee. One Bible teacher has said this. There are two things that will keep a nation on its feet. Loving the Word of God and loving the nation of Israel. America may or may have not already deserted the Word of God. The last shoe will fall if we don't love the nation of Israel. That is not an outdated promise. That is not one replaced by the church, and we've talked about that to some extent in the past month or so. That is still a promise today, that as long as we back Israel, that was not a promise given to Abraham in Genesis 12. That was a promise given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their seed. And so the Bible says about this man, he loveth our nation. That was a pretty remarkable thing for a Roman to love the nation of Israel. All the other nations around it despised it. All the other nations hated it, but he loved it. And it also says in verse 5, and he hath built us a synagogue. Don't you know that impressed the Jews? All right, show me. Don't tell me, show me. He built them a synagogue there in Capernaum. Built either with the finances of Rome by the direction of the centurion or built from his own pocket, one way or the other. But he showed his great love for the nation of Israel, and they said because of that he was worthy. That was the plea that they gave to the Lord. He's worthy. Then lastly, we see in verse 6 to 10 the performance of the miracle, and there's the key. All this leads up to the performance of the miracle. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him. And then I believe, and again this gets tricky, I believe he comes out and says unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy. Wait a minute. What did they just say up there in verse 4? I've got that circled. He was worthy. That was their impression. He was worthy. What was his impression? I am not worthy. That's faith. So many in the position of a centurion like that, or many other positions, would flaunt their authority. Think that they are somebody because of who they are and what they are. And build themselves up and brag about themselves. But this centurion shows great character, not only in having a servant that he cares dearly for, But in loving the nation of Israel and building them a synagogue, and then when he comes to the Lord, he says simply this, I am not worthy. He says in verse 7, wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. Why did he send the Jews originally? Why did he send his friends after that? Why was it only after all that he came himself to face the Lord? Because he felt he wasn't worthy. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And that's what happens in the life of this man here. Notice the humility of the centurion. That's in verse 6 through 8. I am not worthy. He was a military man. He understood rank. That's one good thing about the military service. You get to understand there's people over you. There's people under you as far as rank's concerned, and you got to know your right position. You got to watch how you speak to those over you. You can't talk to them over you the way you talk to them under you. And this man knew, he knew all that. And you know what he said about the Lord? You're over me. That's basically what it all boils down to. I am a man of great authority. He wasn't bragging. But he's saying, Lord, the reason I sent the Jews, the reason I sent my friends is I am a man of great authority. I say to one man, where is it down? Verse number 7. Well, verse 8. I am also a man set under authority. There are those over me. He's a centurion. He's got those he answers to. And he says, I am also a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say to one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh. To my servant, do this, and he doeth it. So he's got those over them and those under them. How did he regard Jesus? As so far over him, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy for you to come into my house. I'm not worthy you should do anything for me. That ought to be our attitude about the Lord. You know what the problem with the Jews was? They didn't recognize he was their king. You know what this centurion realized? He was a king. And that's much higher than a centurion. And so with the respect and the honor that's due him, he simply says, I am not worthy. You know, to get saved, somebody's got to realize they're not worthy. When you think you're worthy of God's plan of redemption, when you think you're worthy of Christ's death on the cross, you don't understand God's plan of salvation. He came and died because we're not worthy. The centurion recognized that. Look at verse number 9, the homage, or homage. And I hit the little microphone to find out which way to pronounce that because I was looking for a word that started with H that sounded like humility and healing. And that word came to my mind and I went to the thesaurus and found it. And they got the, I love this little invention. You can hit the microphone and it pronounces the word for you. I have no clue if they're right or wrong. But they pronounced the word. And they told me it was pronounced homage or homage. Or homage. That blew it out of the water right there. We're going to go with homage, all right? And I found the word because I was looking for a synonym or looking in the thesaurus for a word that talked about praise. And I found this one. And it means praise or admiration. And that's what the Lord gives in verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. Wouldn't you like to do something? Wouldn't you like to have such great faith that Jesus would marvel at you? Wouldn't you like to have such great obedience to him that he would marvel at you? You see how great this centurion was? How great his faith was? Because we don't often have the Lord marvel at us. We might get him mad at us, but marveling at us is a whole other story. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned him about and said unto the people that followed him. He wanted them to know this. I say unto you, I have not found so great faith. You ought to underline those two words, great faith. It's the same thing it says back there in Matthew chapter 8, great faith. I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. There was a man that came to Jesus that had great riches. There are some that have great treasure. But those pale in comparison to great faith. I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. You know what the Lord was doing? He was rebuking the people behind him because they were all Jews. And he's telling them, I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. I've come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And I've not found so great faith in all of Israel as I found in this Roman centurion, that despised Roman. I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Then verse 10 is the healing of the servant. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole. Not half whole. Not a quarter whole. He found the servant whole. Completely healed. How? Jesus hadn't even got to the house yet. He hadn't even said, be healed. When was he healed? I think he was healed when Jesus said of the centurion, I've not found so great faith. I couldn't prove this, just my thought. When he said those words, great faith, I think right that moment, he didn't begin to amend, he amended. He was healed that very moment. And they that were sent returned to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. The healing of the centurion's servant shows the great power of God when we exercise faith. It's not about authority, he had it. It's not about wealth, he could build a synagogue. It was about great faith. It should challenge us to spend our time trying to build our faith. Saying as those that said in the Gospels, Lord, increase our faith so that the Lord might marvel at our great faith. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for this wonderful story there in Luke chapter 7, Matthew chapter 8, the great truth that's expressed there. Father, your great miracle-working ability, and Father, most of all, your desire to find faith. And I pray, God, when you look at each one of us individually, Father, we are endeavoring to cultivate faith, to build our faith, to increase our faith. Lord, to look unto you, the author and finisher of our faith. Help us, Father, to take the example of this centurion to heart and having that great faith that would make you marvel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your songbook. I thought I brought it with me. Dog-eared a page. Let's see. 260. Page number 260. We'll sing all three verses. He is able to deliver thee. All right, he delivered by faith. Page number 260. Tis the grandest theme through the ages rung. Tis the grandest theme for a mortal tongue. Tis the grandest theme that the world e'er sung. Our God is able to He is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. Though by sin oppressed, come to him for rest. Our God is able to deliver thee. Verse 2. Tis the grandest theme in the earth or main. Tis the grandest theme for a mortal strain. Tis the grandest theme. Tell the world again, our God is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee.
He is able, yes, he is, to deliver thee. Though by sin oppressed, come to him for rest. Our God is able to deliver thee. 'Tis the grandest theme, let the tidings roll to the guilty heart, to the sinful soul. Look to God in faith, he will make thee whole. Our God is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. Though by sin oppressed, come to him for rest. Our God is able to deliver thee.
All right, let's be dismissed in prayer. Brother Jeff Braden, if you would, sir, close us in prayer, please.